right. Good morning. Hey, looking forward to our time together studying the Word. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Judges 17. So I misplaced my watch. Did you find it? Did you remember to look?
I did.
Okay. And but there, don't worry, there's a clock back there, but I can't see it when I don't have my glasses on. So when you're done, just get up and leave. I mean, when you. That's just the best way to do it. I'll preach and you leave when you're done. I heard a preacher said one time that he doesn't mind it when people look at their watches while he's preaching. What he doesn't like is when they start shaking it like it's broken. So, all right. So, last week we talked about the demise of Samson, and Samson is the last of the judges. We've been studying the book of Judges together throughout the summer. And so Samson's the last judge. So that's the chronological end of the story. But you probably noticed, because you're very astute readers, that there's still five chapters left. So what happens, beginning in chapter 17, the author gives kind of an overview of Israel during this period. So the book of Judges is about, 250 to 300 year period of time. And so in the beginning, the first two chapters of Judges, you remember there was an overview of the conquest. This is how it looked. And then we've got these 14 chapters that tell the stories of the judges. And now the other end of it is, this is what life was like during this time. And so the author keeps telling us, Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so now he's, in this last section, he gives us two examples, two case studies of what that looks like. Okay, so what does it look like when every man's doing right in his own eyes? Well, I'll show you. And he gives two powerful examples of what it looks like. And so there's a philosophy that I adhere to, that says that a nation will fall apart. A demise in a nation will come after three steps. Okay, number one, you've got religious apostasy. People turn from God. Okay, when there's no longer a God and the nation turns from it, it leads to two, a moral degeneration. Okay, so now since there's no God, there's no godly morals. And so those begin to fall by the wayside, which leads, three, to political anarchy, okay? And so you think about our nation for a moment and where we are in that list. I mean, have you ever been at a time in your life where more people are more angry than they are now? Everybody's angry, don't you think? I mean, we've got the political parties, of course. You've got genders are mad at each other, races and classes and Cowboys and Redskins and Ford and Chevy people. I mean, it's ugly. And we're fighting all the time nowadays. So we've got this, there's a real sense of political anarchy in our country. At least the beginning stages of it, perhaps. But it doesn't start there. You go backwards a little bit, and you can see where it began when we started downgrading biblical morals. You know, sex, drugs, rock and roll. All of those things, we decided there are no real absolute rights or wrongs, black and white. So there's no longer any absolute morals. And so now we can call killing babies health care, and we can call, we can choose our pronouns or identities, okay? And so it didn't start there. You got to take another step back to see where it began, and it began when we turned our back on God, when we began rejecting God. Because when we reject God, we reject His Word, we reject His values, we reject His morals, and so it leaves us in this free fall of political anarchy that we're in today. And so it's very similar to what's happening, or what's being described here for us in the book of Judges. So there's a sense in which the nine judges that we read about, the middle part of this book, is descriptive of the political anarchy in Israel at the time. It was a nightmare. One group comes in and takes over, and God has to send a judge and set the people free, and that whole cycle of sin we've talked about. So that's what's taking place in this political anarchy. but it didn't start there. And so these two stories at the end of the book that we're going to look at this week and next week are descriptive or examples of religious apostasy. And then next week we'll talk about the moral degeneracy of the nation, and it's sunk to the bottom. But it starts with turning your back on God. It starts with this religious apostasy. So we're going to read that now. And it starts with a man named Micah. And it's not Micah in the Old Testament prophet, okay? It's a different Micah. 17, verse 1. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you that I heard you utter a curse about, here, I have the silver with me. I took it, so now I return it to you." Then his mother said, "My son, you are blessed by the Lord." And he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit to make a carved image overlaid with silver." And so he returned the silver to his he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of that silver and gave it to a silversmith, and he made it into a carved image overlaid with silver, and it was in Micah's house. This man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and installed one of his sons to be his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. All right, so there's Micah, and our first introduction to him is not very good. First thing we discover about him is that he's a thief. He stole his mama's silver, and then he's got away with it scot-free, except that he heard her praying to God and said, "God, curse the one who stole my silver." And he's like, well, now he's in trouble because he's heard mama pray before. And we all know when mama's praying against us, we better do what's right, right? And so he brings the silver back to her, and notice he doesn't apologize or he doesn't repent. He just said, "Hey, I stole your silver, okay? But here it is. Here, I'm giving it back." And what she should have done at that moment was put him over her knee and applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. But she said, "Oh, sweetheart, the Lord bless you." And so she reverses this curse, and now she's praying blessings over him. And then in her direction, she gives him this 5 pounds of silver, and he makes a silver idol. And he creates a shrine in his house, and he installs his own son to be a priest. Now, by the way, this is all for the worship of God. This is all for the worship of Yahweh. It's not a Baal idol or an Ashtoreth idol. It's a Yahweh idol. And so that's because he's got an ephod, and he's got all of the priestly garments that the Jewish priest is supposed to have. And so he sets up this shrine and this altar in his house. Now, a couple problems with this. You might have noticed. The first one is what a little thing we like to call the second commandment. It's kind of a big one. He gave us 10 of them that we really shouldn't break. Number two is, do not make an idol for yourself, whether the shape of anything in the heavens, above the earth, or below, or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down or worship them. Okay, so God says no idolatry, ever. So that's the first problem. The second problem is, not too many generations before, God told Moses and Israel that he did not want them to build him a permanent house. Okay, so they were walking through the desert, and they had what they called a tabernacle. A tabernacle was a big tent. They would set it up, and where God told them to set it up, and then when God told them to tear it down, they would tear it down. See, they were not to determine where God's presence was. God didn't want to be boxed in a building. And so he says, you follow me, okay? I'm not going to follow you, Israel. Israel, you should follow me. And so when you see this glory cloud in the day move, then you move. You see this pillar of fire at night, you move. And I will tell you when and where to go, but you're not going to tell me where to stay. And so they followed God and not the other way. And so later on, God would say, I want he would say to Solomon, I want a temple. But that's still many years in the future, so that hadn't happened yet. So there's a problem. And then the third problem, of course, is that we read that that Micah and his son, who was his priest, were from Ephraim, which means in the law, God says that priests that lead worship of God only can come from the tribe of Levi. All right, so they call them Levites, and so they weren't Levites, and so he was a false. He didn't have the right credentials to be a priest. And so what we really have here is what I call DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion. Micah made it up. He just made it up. He took a little of this, he took a little of that. And what's interesting is that he's claiming that he's worshiping Yahweh. They've got all the right garments. They've got everything is proper except for that little idol thing, you know. But they're really trying to enhance their worship of God. And I totally get it. Because don't you find it hard sometimes to walk by faith and not by sight? Wouldn't you rather sometimes walk by sight and not faith? Wouldn't it be easier to worship God if we could see him? Right? So here we are worshiping him in our hearts today. But what if he was right here? That'd be cool. Right? And so Micah's that way. Micah's a visual guy. He needs to have an image of God. And so he creates this idol. So let's talk about idols for a minute. Now, it's very easy to understand why God doesn't want idols of false gods, Baals and Ashtoreths, right? So we get that. But why doesn't the second commandment also says we can't make an image of him? Why can't we make an image of God? If it helps us worship, if it helps draw our attention to him and helps us worship him, why is there such a big deal about it in God's word? Actually, you know, folks say that, some scholars say that when Moses came down from the mountain, remember, and they'd made a golden calf, the Israelites made a golden calf, they were really worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping God through it. It was a sign of God's strength. He had just taken them out of Egypt, and they were trying to worship him in a better way. Of course, God got really upset about that, right? So what's the big deal? Why is he so against it? It's because we were created in God's image, but when we begin to imagine God and picture God, we run the danger of casting God in our image, okay? So we flip the table, right? We're made in God's image. We don't want to make God now in our image. And so it's just impossible, you see, because we're very finite and limited in our ability to think of God. Okay, so God envelops the whole universe. And so when we try to imagine God and we try to understand God, we are very limited in our ability to understand him. So how in the world could we possibly create an image that contains him? Right, if we can't even contain him in our brains, how are we going to paint a picture or make a statue or create something that comes anywhere close to doing him justice? For instance, how would you show his love and his mercy, but at the same time show his justice and wrath? Okay? You might be able to do one or the other, but you can't do both of them. How would you show his majesty, but also his approachability? How would you show his beauty, but also his awe-inspiring fear? So this is the problem we have when we start thinking about, let's make an idol of God. Let's picture God. Let's create an image. And so that leads us really to the main issue. That's not the main issue, the fact that it's impossible. The second and main issue is related to our sinful hearts. Because we can't create something that contains all of God, what we have to do then is to either subconsciously or consciously, we have to begin to filter out the parts of God that make us uncomfortable, right? So if I can't do love and mercy and wrath and justice at the same time, because I can't figure out how to that tension's there. And so I'm just going to leave out wrath and justice and make my statue, my image of God, love and mercy. And so we begin to filter through some of these things about God that just aren't going to fit. And so we end up keeping the parts that we like. And so that's where we are in our nation. We're in the middle of this religious apostasy, free fall, and we are refashioning God in our image. And so there's three ways that I see that happen. The first is that we reject Scripture. Okay, that's the most obvious way. We refashion God. We make God in our image. We just get rid of the Bible. Okay, now we don't do that in the church so much, although we're starting to see it happen. We're starting to see churches actually reject the Scriptures. But mostly this happens out in the world. And so the world will tell us about the Bible. Man, that is a crusty old book written by crusty old men thousands of years ago about an ancient culture. Has absolutely no relevance. We're modern people. We've sent people to the moon. Okay? We have smartphones. So we don't need any of that stuff. And so we just reject it. Because it's no longer relevant. And I'll give you an example of that. I was thinking on June 25th, 2015, the majority of Americans, by and large, accepted the Bible's expression of marriage. Okay? On June 26th, the nation changed its mind because the Supreme Court said, this is now the definition of marriage. Okay? And so one day, everything changed. And so 2010, they're under 50% believed in such a thing as gay marriage. Now it's over 67%. And 67% of Americans agree with gay marriage. 83% of under 30 Americans agree with it. Okay? So whether that's real or whether it's not real is not my point. My point is, this is what Scripture says. We've rejected what Scripture says. And so we pick and choose what we believe, what we don't want to believe. And then, like I said, we don't really do that in the church so much. In the church, we're much better at the second one, which is ignoring Scripture. Oh, well, we know what it says. We just don't like it. All right? So we don't reject Scripture altogether. We just ignore it. And so, and you do this, and I do this on a regular basis, right? God says be merciful and forgiving. And we tend to be judgmental and unforgiving. God says be generous, and we tend to be stingy, you know? And so we do this all the time. And it's, in a sense, it's part of discipleship, is learning how to embrace the Scriptures that are challenging to us. But we can also see it in our society. I read this week, okay? 59% of Christians are okay with cohabitation. 57% of Christians are okay with sex outside of marriage. 32% of Christians are okay with abortion. 28% of Christians are okay with homosexuality. So we have a culture in which we just obey what we want to obey, what we like. And so that leads us to the third part, which is morality begins to be subjective. Okay, because we've either discarded the Bible altogether or we've just picked and chosen and we ignored parts of the Scripture we don't like, morality then becomes subjective. Because remember, we're recreating God in our image, right? And so our big issues now are God's big issues. I mean, since we're creating Him, God cares most about fill in the blank, right? The Amazon rainforest, whales, global warming, or whatever, whatever our big deal is, because we're creating this image of God, that's His big deal as well. And so we hear things like the world would say, out in the world they say, well, this is just who I am. I was reading that Epstein creep actually said what he did was fine. It wasn't immoral. We've got movie stars celebrating their abortions. I'm so glad I had it. And then it's crazy, but we would never say that, but we're the church. We're just more clever in the stupid things that we say. And so we say things like, well, I prayed about it and God gave me a peace. See, we've all said it. We're like, I know it's wrong, but I prayed about it and God's given me a peace about it. So it's good that we prayed. It's irrelevant that we have a peace about it. God wants me to be happy. You heard that one? God made me this way. Okay, and so what we're doing is we're really saying, God, I will follow you. I want to follow you as long as I don't get uncomfortable. I will, up to that line, I'm yours. And that's where we are. And that's exactly where Micah is in this. And the summary of it is all found in that dreaded refrain in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. The author is saying this is how it starts. It doesn't start with political anarchy. It starts with people doing whatever they want. It begins with religion. It begins with a move, an demoralization, so to speak. It ends with the anarchy, the political anarchy. It begins with people refusing to worship God as he is and us remaking him into the image we want him to be or we wish he was. Okay? So we need to make sure, you and I can't change the nation, but you and I are in control of you know, this bag of bones here. So we need to make sure we don't go down that road ourselves. And so here's a little test I've created. So you think about your relationship with God. And if you and God never disagree on anything, there's a problem. If worshiping God never makes you uncomfortable, serving God never makes you uncomfortable, there's a problem. There's a good sense, or a good chance, I should say, that you may be worshiping an idol, an image of God that you fashioned. Because you and he get along just great. Yeah, y'all are working together swimmingly, right? So rather than God reshaping us and reshaping our family and then reshaping our communities and our cities and our nations, we're reshaping God to fit in to our society. Okay, so let's move on. This is how it starts. Let's move on. Chapter 17, verse 7. There was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who resided within the clan of Judah, and the man left town, the town of Bethlehem in Judah, to settle wherever he could find a place. On his way, he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. "Where do you come from?" Micah asked him, and he answered him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to settle wherever I can find a place." Micah replied, "Well, stay with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 4 ounces of silver a year, along with your clothing and provisions." So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. Micah consecrated the Levite. The young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has come to be my priest." So Micah's opened up shop. He's got his little do-it-yourself, man-made religion is great. But he realizes it could be even better if I had a real, live, honest-to-goodness Levite for a priest. Okay? Just so happens there's a young man passing through. He's homeless. He needs a job. It just so happens the kid has a price, 10 shekels and a shirt, right? 3 hots and a cot and a salary. And the deal is struck. They shake hands. Micah now has a new priest to manage his religion. The problem with a cultural religion like Micah's or ours is that you gotta have a spokesmodel. You gotta have somebody that can stand behind a pulpit and tickle ears and make people happy. Someone that seems credible, someone that seems convincing, somebody that has the background, perhaps the genetic background in this case, because he's from the tribe of Levi. You got to have someone who preaches, but not the full gospel, just the partial gospel. So it makes it sound like it's the word of God. It makes it sound like it's right. Okay, you need an apologist for humanism and someone who can keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and that way you can make everybody happy. And so that's who Micah finds. And this young man comes in and they make a deal. And so now we've got, as I read this thing, I'm like, this is a real American church. Right? It doesn't tell us what kind of music they sang, but I'm picturing, you know, hymns and stuff like that. Or maybe it's a modern church and they got cool lights like all of this stuff and smoke machines and everything. And you've got a preacher who stands up there and a money man behind the scenes who's pulling the string like a puppet master. And the author tells us the motivation behind all of it in verse 13. God will be good to me. Now I know God will be good to me. That's the health and wealth. It's just right there. God will be good to me. So the story continues in chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. He doesn't finish the rest of that statement. He usually says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But now we know. I mean, it's already second nature to us. And the Danite tribe was looking for territory to occupy. Up to that time, no territory had been captured by them among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent out five brave men from all their clans, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to scout out the land and explore it. And they told them, go and explore the land. They came to the hill country of Ephraim. They came as far as the home of Micah, and they spent the night there. And while they were there, at Micah's home, they recognized the speech of the young Levite. So he was like a Texan. He had a southern accent. And he asked, and they recognized the speech of the young Levite, and so they went over to him, and they said, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place, and what's keeping you here? And he told them what Micah had done for him, and that he had hired him as a priest. And they said to him, please, inquire of God so we will know if we will have a successful journey. And the priest told them, go in peace. The Lord is watching over the journey you are going on. Okay, so the tribe of Dan is looking for land. And you might not remember why that's the case, but if you go back to chapter 1, in verse 34, we read that Dan was one of those few tribes that only halfway believed God when God said, go and take this land and I'll be with you. And they went and they said, no, that's too difficult. And so all of this time we've been reading about all of these judges and lands and everything. Dan's just been wandering around, Dan the tribe. They don't have their own place. So now they're looking for land and they've decided there's got to be an easier place to capture. I don't want to go where God told us to go. We'll find something that's easier. And so that's what these scouts are out looking for. And they run into this fake priest with his idolatrous shrine. And they say, hey, you're a fake priest. Why don't you give us a blessing? And so he says, okay. And he gives him a blessing and he tells them exactly what they want to hear. 2 Timothy 4:3 reminds us there will come a time when they won't tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. Somebody's going to scratch that itch for them, and this young priest is doing it. Now, Dan, the tribe of Dan's pretty excited now because they've got the fake blessing of God on them from the fake priest. And so they're really excited, and they go back, and they say to the rest of their clan, their tribe, hey, let's go on up. God's blessing us. We're gonna win this battle. So they go to a town, I can't remember, it's called Laish or something like that. We're going to go take this place. And on their way back, they decide to stop one last time at Micah's house. So that's in verse 14. And the five men who had gone out to scout at the land of Laish told their brothers, did you know that there are an ephod and household gods and carved image overlaid with silver in these houses? Now think about what we should do. And so they detoured there, and they went to the house of the young Levite and the home of Micah, and they greeted him. The 600 Danite men were standing at the entrance of the gate, armed with their weapons of war. And when the five men who had gone to scout over the land went in, they took the carved image and overlaid with silver, the ephod, and the household idols, while the priest was standing by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men. When they entered Micah's house, they took the carved image overlaid with silver, the ephod, and the household idols. The priest said to them, what are you doing? And they told him, be quiet. Keep your mouth shut. Come with us and be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest for the house of one person or for you to be a priest for a tribe and a family in Israel? And so the priest was pleased and took his ephod, household idols, and carved image and went with the people. Okay, so they decide while they're marching through, they're just going to take what they want. And so they do, and at first the priest is really, the Levite is really upset because, you know, his master's getting robbed. And then the Danites explain to him, hey, you're looking at this all wrong. This is a promotion, okay? You just got promoted. You were working for one guy. Now you are the chief priest of the tribe of Dan. And he says, I love it. I love it. There's always a silver lining. You just got to know how to find it. And so he's pretty excited because we already know about this guy. He's all about himself. Okay? He's going wherever the money's the best. He tells people what they want to hear. He's moving on to more and more impressive things. Everything in his life is about serving himself. So Micah is pretty upset, of course, but he shouldn't be surprised. I remember many years ago, there was a couple, and they don't go to church here. So I always feel like I have to say that because people are like, I knew that was you. The husband was having an affair on his wife. And she was distraught, obviously. And so we were talking. And so I asked them, I said, we were talking, how did you guys meet? And she said, well, you know, we met in a bar. We were both married to other people and we had an affair. Sometimes things shouldn't surprise us. And yeah, they do. And so, but my point is that if you and I don't let God deal with us on a regular basis. I'm talking about dealing with our junk, okay? The part where you and God disagree and God makes you uncomfortable. Those conversations, if you don't have those conversations on a regular basis, a spirit-inspired, scripture-led introspection and repentance, then you and I are going to wind up being as self-serving in our lives as this priest was. It's our ugly sinful nature. And so unless that ugly sinful nature is crucified with Christ and buried, and if you're me, you know, every morning I got a good murder. It has to happen. I got to kill that guy again. The old man keeps raising his ugly head and he wants to hang out with me today. And I don't want to do it. I'd rather just be with the Holy Spirit today. So this is has to be our normal way of doing things, or else we will become like this priest. Whoever's got the best offer, whoever's got the most excitement to offer, whoever's got the newest thing to offer, we're just going to bounce around and move through life serving ourselves. And so as they haul off Micah's idol and his priest, Micah confronts him. He's really upset with him. And this is what he said in verse 24. He says, you took the gods that I had made, isn't that interesting? The gods I had made, and the priest, and you went away. What do I have left? So it's a moment of anguish for Micah, okay? And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where people are grieving or people are in the midst of emotional turmoil, and you don't have, at that moment, any more energy to hide what you're really going through. And so just the raw emotions come out, and they're the real emotions. And that's what's happening with Micah. They're dragging off all of his stuff, and he chases after them, and he shouts at them, what do I have left? You took everything that matters in my life. What a sad, sad commentary. So that leads us to the ultimate destination of self-made, man-made religion. It will always leave us empty and unfulfilled. and it can't do otherwise, and the reason is because it's not true. It may look true, it may be built on partial truths or some truths, but if it's not built on the foundation of ultimate truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in the Scriptures, then it will not last, and it will not stand up, and it will not promise us or deliver what it's promised us. Remember Micah's promise? Now God's going to do me good. It won't do it. It can't do it. And so what we're left is, at the end, we've turned in to God's everything, these things that were so meaningful to us, power, money, relationships, I mean, our will, our rights. They don't deliver what they promise. They just are idols, and one day they'll be snatched away, and we'll be thinking they were going to do us good, but they haven't done us any good. So we're left with them not adding any value to our lives, okay? So that's the end of the story. So there's one interesting twist that I wasn't going to put in, but I think it's interesting, so we're going to look at it. Up to this point, we've watched this Levite, this wandering nomad who went to be a beginning priest, and now he's the chief priest of a nation. He's got his own show on TBN. He's got book deals, and he's really big time. But we still don't know his name. But right at the very end, we find out. Look at verse 30 with me. The Danites set up a carved image for them. The carved image for themselves. Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the Danite tribe until the time of the exile from the land. Okay, so you caught that? This is Moses' grandson. This Levite I've been griping about all day is Moses' grandson. So Moses is the guy that God spoke from heaven and he wrote on a big tablet, make no idols. That guy, his grandson, is the one who's now with this idol, carrying it around, leading everybody to worship. In fact, Moses, Israel's very greatest leader of all time, it's his grandson that now is leading the nation astray. Isn't that crazy? And it reminds us, and it's a great reminder to us, that God only has children. God doesn't have grandchildren. Okay? You can't get into heaven because your parents are there. Okay? It doesn't matter if you're from the right family. It doesn't matter if you go to the right church. It doesn't matter if you belong to the right denomination. It doesn't matter if your grandpa is Moses. We all come to the Lord the exact same way, by grace through faith. And we on this side of the cross, we repent of our sins and we give our lives to Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're the preacher's kid or the kid of the town drunk. It literally doesn't matter. It's all the same way. Don Carson, a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, one generation knows the gospel, the next assumes it, the third loses it. So that's just a reminder for us that we got to make sure our kids understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm closing here now. And so I've mentioned that a lot of this is reminiscent of where we are today in our country. And next week we're going to talk about the immorality of Israel. And again, we're going to see parallels to our own nation. So I want to close by praying for our nation, that we would repent and we would come back, that we wouldn't reject the Lord and the Scriptures outright. But it leaves me with a lot of questions. I just want to ask them by way of conclusion. I want you to pray about these things. I want you to think about these things this week. So in your relationship with God, in your religious expression of God, to God, is your religion a DIY religion? Do it yourself. Where you just take the stuff you like and leave out the stuff that you don't like. is the worship, is the God that you worship the one that's described in the scriptures, or is it the one you've fashioned in your mind? And then the question, the follow-up question to that is, how do you know? Okay? If you're not in the scriptures, or how are you going to know, how are you going to know the answers to these things? Those are a couple questions that come to me as I read this passage. The other one, the part that was frustrating to me, I don't mind when God gives a word and he beats you up. That doesn't bother me. But when he starts beating up on the preachers, like I said, I get offended. God offends me sometimes. And so I read this passage and I think of this Levite, and I think of the folks in the pulpit, myself included. What is our motive for being there? Who are we serving? Okay, so he's got this, he's trying to tell everybody who he's serving. He's serving God, but really, everything's about him, right? And so that's what God's been dealing with in my life this week, okay? Who are you serving? In your life, is it your main goal that everybody take care of you? Or is it your main goal in life to serve others and to serve the Lord? So this is a question that comes up in this text. And sometimes even a little more challenging when you're a preacher boy. So the last thing that I was reminded of course, is about our kids and our grandkids. Some of you for our great-grandkids. Have we passed down the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them? Have we led them to faith in Jesus Christ? Are there children in your life that need to hear the gospel? We just can't assume one day they're going to hear it, especially in this day and age, right? You just can't assume that somebody's going to share it, and so it's up to us to tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we close. Well, Lord, thank you for your word, even when it's uncomfortable, because we know it's the truth. And you always tell us the truth. You said we can know the truth. The truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. He's way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, your truth has come forward today, and it's rubbed up against us and made us a little bit uncomfortable. But that's how we know it's real. And so, Lord, this week, have your way in our lives as you speak to us by your Spirit throughout the week, and show us areas where we need to repent, areas where we need to change things. Show us areas where we've become idolaters. Even in the sense of that Micah started out trying to do the right thing. He was trying to worship you, but it just went wrong. We do the same thing. We don't maybe start out being idolaters with impure motives, but we've just created you in our image, or in the image we want you to be in, or image that makes us most comfortable, and you wouldn't have us do that. And so, Lord, show us if that's going on in our lives. Show us if self-service is our primary goal in life, our main push, that others meet our needs and make us happy. Make us servants, Lord, first and foremost of you, but also of others. And Lord, show us those in the next generation that don't know you, that don't have faith in you, and show us how and when and where. Give us a strategy, Lord, to see your kingdom expand in their hearts. Lord, these are our prayers, and so we ask that you would speak to us this week as we go throughout the week. Show us areas where we need to work. And we're so grateful for your grace and mercy. Lord, I'm so grateful that I'm not the one in charge of creating an image of you. There's no way I could do it. You're all so awesome. You fill the universe. And we're at a loss to explain you, your greatness. But thank you for being who you are, and help us to worship you in spirit and truth, we pray. We love you. We give you praise. Watch over us as we have an extra day this week to relax and maybe blessed and filled with a fun and family. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're visiting with us, we'd love for you to join us in the Vista Room before you leave and just get to meet you. Thanks so much for being here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a fantastic week.